Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, during this edition of ARC Studies Live. Normally, longtime listeners know I don't do broadcasts on Sunday evening generally, but because of the technical difficulties with yesterday morning's broadcast, I'm doing this special edition just so we can keep pace with the series that we're on, which, by the way, is Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement, which is also the title of my forthcoming perspective. Again, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. Hope to have that done here in about another 4 weeks. At least that's my deadline. I am a little behind, but I'm going to have to burn the midnight oil. Definitely want to get that done. Got a lot of requests out there for it. Again, if it's something that you're interested in ascertaining for your library, for your study, just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion this evening, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat. Parking lot is open and available for you. Just one rule, actually two rules, two facets of one rule. My chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. And what I mean by that is, you know, we can vigorously debate issues, or you can vigorously debate issues amongst yourself, but one thing that you cannot do is make personal attacks. I monitor it as best I can. I do run a couple of monitors while I'm doing the broadcast, and I try to keep track of it. And if I see shenanigans, I try to address them. But generally, individuals, you know, control themselves. And so I'd appreciate it if that's the case this evening. Again, these are really off-brand hours for me, but I did want to get it in sometime this weekend, and it's the only time period when I could squeeze it in without taking away from other obligations via family, household, and the like. All right. As always, the ARC Studies Live broadcast is fast-moving. Hope to pick up some new listeners tonight, maybe some individuals who've never heard the broadcast before. That being the case, I always ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready. Pencil and paper. And the reason I ask that you have that is because no one's theology should be because anyone else said so. It should be because the Word of God said so. It doesn't matter how convincingly an individual can quote a particular passage or how eloquently an individual can speak words that appear as if they somehow came from God. All of that is irrelevant. The gift of gab is not the gift of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, said this, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Unfortunately, individuals are drawn away today by how eloquently an individual speaks, or it doesn't even matter. I've heard some of the goofiest things said in the name, purportedly in the name of God. But because it was said eloquently and, you know, they had that little ant organ after it behind it, individuals just jump all over it. I would ask that any listener to my broadcast, anyone I am privileged to speak to, anyone who has happened upon the sound of my voice as I break the bread of life, you know, I would ask that you take the attitude of the Bereans. The Bereans in the book of Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul left the church of Thessalonica and traveled to Berea. And once he got there and he proclaimed the word of God to these individuals, now keep in mind, these individuals weren't even Christians. He left the church at Thessalonica, and he said in verse 11 of Acts 17, these were more noble, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness, and then searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Didn't matter that Paul said them, whether he said them with force, whether he said them with conviction. What mattered was that they put in the legwork and they actually studied the word of God to see if what Paul said was reality. The Bible is not some book. I know individuals try to act like it's not attainable by the laity. I don't even like the word laity. Nothing can be further from the truth. The Word of God, the New Testament was written in secular Koine Greek, and the Old Testament in Hebrew Chaldee. We're talking about the street languages of the day, not the higher Greek of the sophists, the wisdom writers in Greece, but the secular Koine, the street Greek. It was intended for you to understand. It wasn't intended for you to ever have to depend on anyone to understand. Now, please don't get me wrong. Clearly, God gave teaching gifts to assist. All right, but the bottom line is that any time the only way you can understand is because somebody has to tell you each and everything as you grow, then there's an issue with you. And I can reference that for you. How about 1 John chapter 2? Verse 27, where the Apostle John said concerning this thing, he said, verse 26 and 27, the things that I've written you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it is taught, you shall abide in him. The Holy Spirit brings you to Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, no one can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. It is what he's here to do, John 16 identifies, for us, to lead and guide us into all truth. And that's not to say, again, he clearly gave teaching gifts, but the attitude of you should not be that I can't learn anything. Yeah, at infancy. But you should be able to grow to where you can break the bread of life yourself. Groups throughout history have tried to take that reality away from a man. And it can be taken away because it was offered by God. All right, let's see. Look at a couple of things. Gerald Hayes sounded like Billy Cobham. Actually, no, it wasn't Billy Cobham. That was a piece by Fred Wesley. Let's see. All right. So anyway, we are going to talk about part four, a political theology and the rules of entanglement. If you go to the ARC site at www.arcstudies.org, the question is out there. Does politics play too great a role in the Christian church? Or does the Christian church play too big a role in politics? What do you think? We're going to talk about that as we approach the second hour, or at least after I get an opportunity to catch up on all the questions of the day, the questions that I receive at the ARC site throughout the week. All right, let's see. And there were a couple of things I wanted to clean up last week. Actually, I got a couple of emails. All right, so that's going to be the agenda tonight. We're gonna clean up some questions, take some questions from submitted to the ARC site, as well as any question that may be submitted or from callers tonight. And then we're going to take a brief music interlude, and we're going to jump right back into political theology and the root of entanglement. All right. Number one question, and this seems to be the greatest question that the org site gets. And quite frankly, I talked about this last week. I'm only referencing it because it's amazing how many times I get this exact same question at www.arcstudies.org. All right, the question is, who is Geno Jennings? This week, since last time we met, or last Saturday, this question has come from Mandeville, Manchester, Jamaica, Philadelphia, PA, Leakesville, Mississippi, Tampa, Florida, Kingston, Jamaica, Kingston, St. Andrews, Jamaica. Not sure if there's a difference between those two. Las Vegas, Exton, PA, Mount Laurel, New Jersey, Memphis, Tennessee, South Ozone Park, New York, and Berwyn, PA. Who is Geno Jennings? Let me say that I'm not going to spend a significant amount of time talking about who Geno Jennings is again this week. Last week I did devote some time to it, and what I am going to do is I will direct, I'll put a link in the room to the ARC site where I asked, or I responded to that same question, and I provided the information of who Geno Jennings is and how you know, it just seems that he's been joined at the hip for the most part with the ARC site over the last few years. Again, I'm going to put the link in the room. If any of the writers happen to be listening tonight, just briefly, Geno Jennings is a modalist pastor. He's a modalist pastor whose forte appears to be challenging people to televise debates in which he pays for. He'll fly out there, pay for it, and then he puts them up on his website. And he's pretty adept at it. You know, he did challenge ARC to a debate, and all the information, including the challenge letter, is at the link that I put out there. He became joined at the hip to the ARC site because while writing the perspective on modalism, Ron Thompson and I, Ron is the ops director of ARC, we were writing that particular perspective, and I had written the introduction, and I made a brief reference to Geno Jennings, whom came to my attention because a well-meaning, this is back before I did the broadcast, just a well-meaning, I don't want to say follower because I don't like that term either, but someone who utilized the ARC site felt like, wow, you guys have written on the Nation of Islam. This guy debated them. Maybe you could join together. And he provided me with the information. And I looked at Geno's site, and it was immediate that I recognized this guy was a modalist, which is a whole nother, you know, heresy. And so that's how he came to my attention. But it was refreshing because a lot of modalists hide who they are in order to appeal to the masses. And that was the reason why I referenced him in the modalism perspective, because I was contrasting him with T.D. Jakes, who is modalist but tends to hide it. And so that's as far as I'll go with that. Another question from Kingston, Jamaica. Well, actually, it's referencing that. T.D. Jakes, let me see. Kingston, Jamaica, you referenced T.D. Jakes as a modalist and as a POG. What does that mean? Modalist. I tell you what, let me hold off on both of those because there are other questions that relate to both of those things. Modalism is what you would call Oneness Pentecostals today. POGs, or what, it's just an inside word that we at ARC refer to the whole concept of prosperity theology. In fact, we wrote the article or the perspective, The Prophets of GOT. That's where that came from. The Prophets, P-R-O-F-I-T, of G-O-T. And so that's what those two things mean. And T.D. Jakes is both. He's a modalist and a POG. Not meant to be insulting. It's just identifying what his theology is. And I'll talk more about those with other questions. All right, from the Bronx, New York. Whatever happened to W.D. Fard? That same question also came from Gonzales, Louisiana. All right, Wallace D. Fard is the founder of the Nation of Islam. The Nation of Islam, which is the group that most people attribute to Louis Farrakhan. Louis Farrakhan did not found the Nation of Islam. Wallace D. Fard did, and he, his second national secretary, the first was an individual named Ugan Ali, who was his right-hand man, but ultimately Elijah Muhammad rose to that particular position. After Fard disappeared in 1933, I believe it is, after he was arrested in Detroit. And once he was arrested in Detroit, because his group had, someone who claimed the membership in his group had sacrificed a man, he was arrested in Detroit. And when they released him, on the outskirts of the city. And he immediately was arrested by the police in Chicago, Illinois, as soon as he got there. And he realized the gig is up, that they're going to keep arresting him and something's going to happen. So ultimately, he disappeared, according to NOI, Nation of Islam lore. Now, Wardith Dean Muhammad, the son of Elijah Muhammad, who took over the Nation of Islam after Elijah Muhammad died, Wardith Dean Muhammad said that there is another individual, you can find him out on YouTube, who was, in fact, this gentleman. I haven't looked to find out one way or the other. But that's the lore, that he disappeared to go and prepare for the pending return to come back and fight the white devil, which I thought was interesting because Fard was white himself. That's the lore. All right, let's see. From Tyler, Texas, is the Trinity three separate beings? All right, if you called last week or if you listened in last week, rather, I did talk about, there was a question about how can you adequately describe the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and I spent a little bit at the beginning of the broadcast talking about it, but you can look in the archives of Ark Studies Live. I've done whole shows on it. You know, I think it's a travesty that this doctrine has not been adequately explained, adequately taught to the masses. I think it's a travesty, personally, that exists. And I think it exists because individuals, for the most part, it's easier for them just to not put in the legwork. It's easier to just say it's a mystery. Well, I submit to you that it's not a mystery. In fact, while there are things about God that you won't be able to comprehend, it can be apprehended as to what the Trinity is and how it's best illustrated. And that's what I did during the Q&A section last week. And that's what I did want to touch base on, because I did get another question that says, I referenced positional and progressive oneness of God last week. What does that mean? Well, last week, what I pointed out was that God is one, not only positionally, meaning by nature, but he's also one by purpose. And that's all I was referring to. In fact, you and I can share in the oneness of purpose. But there are only three persons who share in the single nature or the one nature. The word God just means nature, and unless it's identified like God the Son or God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, it refers to all who share in that nature, even as if I speak to man or mankind, I'm speaking, if the word is to mankind, then it's for everyone. But if I identify a particular man, then I'm talking to one distinct person who shares in that nature of humanity or mankind. Well, the same is true when it comes to God. You know, unless it's identified, the word theos or Elohim in the Old Testament, both of which mean God. It means deity, or both are identified as God. They mean deity. And so if I reference God, it's just a plural noun. just like man is a plural noun. And so when I reference God, I'm referencing all who share in the nature of deity. Three who's, one what? Three persons who share in the one nature of deity, or the Godhead. Likewise, there are billions of us to share in the one nature of humanity or mankind. All right, and so it's not difficult to explain. It's not, we don't have a point, a particular point of reference, but we have an indicator of how something, when it speaks of one, and I talked about this last week, it's not a singleness of person. At no point does it ever reference God as a single person. I know many would automatically go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echud, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the word one there is Echud. It's not Hud, and it's not Yechud. The other two words that are translated one in Hebrew. Hud is one single, one singular, and that's not used of God. Yachud is to unite as one, and that also is not used, and particularly when it relates to God or the relationship between the persons of the Godhood. In fact, echud is used. It is compound unity, much like so shall a son leave his father and his mother, and they shall become echud, one flesh. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, meaning the two distinct persons are sharing in the one I don't want to say ordinance, but the relationship of holy matrimony, all right? The two shall be echud, all right? Likewise, when the word one or the word echud is used, it always denotes compound unity. And so you have three persons, three distinct persons. Person, again, is defined as, you know, those distinct personality characteristics that distinguish one person from another. Intellect, emotion, and volition. Your intellect, your emotion, your will. I have intellect. I have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, distinct will. My wife does. My children do. You, the listeners, each of you have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, distinct will. That's what makes you a person or a distinct individual. Likewise, because we are distinct, there is subject-object distinction between us as we interact. I am speaking to you, all right? I am interacting with you. Likewise, there are three distinct persons identified as sharing in deity, even as there are billions of us, distinct persons who share in the one nature of humanity. And so we billions are one. Not one single. That's the problem. We start thinking math. And that's where we start short-circuiting. It's not math. It's billions of persons sharing in one nature. So billions are one. There's not multiple kinds of humanity. There's only one nature of humanity, one, and we all share in it. There are characteristics that go along with that one nature of humanity, and I talked about those briefly last week, what those particular characteristics of humanity were, how you know, we are mortal, how we, you know, you can go back and listen to the first hour of last Saturday's broadcast, because I talked about that in depth, as well as you can go to the ARC site. There's an article out there, The Trinity, Three Gods, a True God, or just pull it up in the archives and take a listen to it. All right, so when I speak of positional and progressive oneness of God, positionally, God is one by nature, even as you and I are one in nature. God can never be one with us. Well, Christ did. Let me rephrase that. Christ became, that was the whole idea behind Theanthropus. He became the God-man, fully God, fully man, two distinct natures. Christ took on the additional nature of humanity, Philippians 2 tells us. He became man, so to bring us back in a relationship with Almighty God. And so, yeah, Christ became one with us in nature, and maintained all as well, but being one in deity. And that's why he's called the mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. A mediator and an intercessor are two entirely different things. Intercessor is one who pleads on the behalf of the other, but the mediator is one who is intimately attached to both sides and therefore can bridge whatever is necessary in order to close the gap between them. And this is what Christ did for you and I. Hebrews chapter 4 put it this way. Seeing then, beginning at verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. He fully understands what hunger is like. The Father, the Holy Spirit will never know hunger. He knows tired. They will never know tired. You know, he knows weakness, pain, physical pain. These are things that the Father and the Holy Spirit will never be able to relate to. He knows temptation. We all know the temptation of Satan, but God is not tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. We're told in the book of James chapter 1, verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But Christ was tempted as a man, and so he is the mediator between God and man. So he does understand. All right. So positionally, we'll never know what it's like to be God, ever, ever, regardless of what Creflo Dollar and all the likes of those individuals say. And again, I'm not trying to throw bricks at these individuals, but these individuals do teach that men are God. John Avanzini.
John, come on up here. Come on, John Avanzini, 1 second. I want you to tell me what you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning. Tell me.
What the Spirit of God
what
is saying.
What you hear
yes.
The Spirit of God saying this morning.
That it's being declared in the earth today what the eternal purpose of God has been through the ages, and it's coming clearly now to God's people. That he is duplicating himself in the earth.
That was John Avanzini talking to Morris Cirillo. Morris Cirillo said this.
Did you know that from the beginning of time, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself?
Or how about Benny Hinn?
One of the most dangerous things in the body of Christ today is this teaching going around. It teaches men that they are God. When you say you are God, you're putting your place right where Lucifer was standing. When somebody tells you you're God, that's just another serpent coming to say, taste it. When you hear the teaching you're God, always think of what I'm telling you. It's the serpent coming back in your garden saying, hath God said? If you eat this, you'll just be like him. The devil hasn't changed his game.
My apologies. That was Benny Hinn back when he believed that was a dangerous teaching, or when he was on his flip, as you were. Here he is at the flop.
Now, are you ready for some real revelation knowledge? Okay, now watch this. He laid aside his divine form. Now, these are the 7 steps from the glory to the cross. He laid aside his divine form. Why? So one day I would be clothed on with the divine form. Kenneth Hagin has a teaching. A lot of people have problems with it, yet it is absolute truth. Kenneth Copeland has a teaching. Many Christians have put holes in it, but it's divine truth. Hagin and Copeland say, you are God.
Yes, Kenneth Hopeland, Kenneth Hagin, Paul Crouch, they all say that you are God.
Doesn't even draw a distinction between himself and...
Never, never. You never can do that in a covenant relationship.
Do you know what else that has settled then tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ, that we're gods. I am a little God.
Yes. Yes.
Yes, you. That was Kenneth Copeland saying yes. And lastly, I do have Creflo Dollar. It's a pretty long clip. And so, well, I'll play it. I'll play it. Creflo Dollar.
Look at verse 11 and 12. Read that out loud with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to recognize in these scriptures how many times you see after his time. And notice that. That's a principle. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Read it out loud. Ready? Read. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now move over to verse 21. Let's read verse 21 out loud together. Ready? Read. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. How many of you can see very clearly that God is establishing a principle here that things produce after their kind? In other words, a dog and a horse will not be able to produce. Why? Not his kind. But if you have a horse and a horse, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, will they be able to produce? A dog and a dog, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, right? A bird and a bird, amen? But now a hog and a mule, will they be able to produce? No, because there is a principle that God set in motion that everything produces after its own kind. There cannot be a product of something unless it is a kind of what it came from. Is that pretty clear? Everything produces after its own kind. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing God. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning, because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are God's, little g. You are God's because you came from God, and you are God. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in.
All right, and that's Creflo Dollar. I know that's a lengthy clip, 4 hours, 4 minutes and 15 seconds. But I've had some. In fact, I wrote an article called, and you can find it at the articles page on the ARC site. I wrote an article called, So You Say We Are Gods. And it, not just written at Creflo, it's written in general to all who say these types of things, particularly pugs. And I caught so much flack for it. So I'm misquoting him. And so I tend to try to go the extra mile. Now, before I move on, let me quickly say, lest someone be confused by that, that's why I absolutely say context, context, context. All right? You have to the gift of gab is not the gift of God. And just because somebody can, you know, using auto-suggestion, take you in a direction, doesn't mean you got to jump. All right, let me tell you what he did there. What he did was he found a middle word between reproduce and create that, depending upon the context, could mean either. If I speak of human beings and say, look, humans produce other humans, that's a true statement. All right, but in your mind, you make the correction, reproduce, because when humans produce humans, they're reproducing. Now, notice he never said reproduce. He said dogs produce what? You know, horses produce what? Then he says God, when God produced man. Now, we know, because we make the correction in our mind, that that producing is not reproducing. So when he says, when humans reproduce, he's talking about through the sexual act, humans and animals reproduce after kind. All right? And we all know that's the context of Genesis 1, but we also know that that's the context of even what he was saying. Now, when we speak of God producing, we're not talking about reproducing after the sexual act. We're talking about God creating ex nihilo, out of nothing. You see, but that word produced, if I say God produced mankind, you make the correction in your mind for creation. And if I say humans produce other humans, you make the correction in your mind. But if I can pull you into a middle and say God has submitted himself to this principle of everything producing after its kind, and so when the God head gets together, what do they produce? They produce gods. You see, what he's, I mean, that it's not even that clever. Not to a Berean. And he has thousands of members. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 10 and 11, the prophet Isaiah said this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, verse 10 and 11, he says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. You see, when we speak of the Trinity and one God, we're talking about one nature. There can't be more than one God in Christian thought, because the whole concept of more than one God, because they're characteristics to go with that. When we speak of the Greek gods, each of those gods has different characteristics that speak to the different deities that they are, or the different natures that each one of those have. The god Apollo is not eternal. He was born of Zeus, he and his twin sister Athena. Yet he is a god, he's the sun god. He has characteristics that make him the sun god. Pan has characteristics that make him the wood god in mythology. And so there are many gods, and the reason why there are many gods, not because there's one deity in Greek mythology or Roman mythology or Norse mythology or whatever mythology. There are multiple gods because there are multiple natures that identify these gods. In Christianity, there's only one deity, one nature of God identified in Scripture. And we talked about that again last week. There are three distinct persons who are shown to share in that one nature. No more after that. There were none before that nature, nor will there be any after, as it says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. Also in chapter 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no deity. There's only one deity in Scripture, one nature of God, and three distinct persons who share in it. This is why we can read, for instance, in Isaiah 48, where he says, my glory I won't share with another. But then we read where Jesus says in John 17 to the Father, he says, glorify me with the glory I had alongside you, I had with you before the world was. And he's like, wait a minute, I thought he wasn't going to give it. He's not giving it to another. Yes, Christ carries the nature of humanity, but as deity shares in that same glory, the same nature, the same deity. All right, and so that's positional. That's what I meant by positional. All right, that's how God is positional. Now, progressively, you and I can share in the oneness of God progressively, because that's not sharing in God's nature. You see, because positional oneness speaks of a single shared nature, whereas progressive oneness speaks of his single shared purpose. And order is found in God's single shared purpose. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, during Christ's prayer to the Father, Christ speaks directly to this type of progressive unity that is shared between he and the Father in verses 20 through 22. While addressing his desires for all who would come to faith in him, what Christ said was this. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, Christ didn't pray that we would be one in some reasonable facsimile of he and the Father, nor did he distinguish between the oneness he desired for us and that which he shares with the Father. So one is only left with the conclusion in that we cannot share in the oneness of deity, because the difference between God and man is not quantitative. That's what pogs like Creflo and Hen and Crouch, and that's, they believe it's quantitative. That if you learn so much, or you learn to master so much, that ultimately what could end up happening is that, you know what, you can become God. You recognize that you, in fact, are deity. It's not quantitative. You'll never get there. It's qualitative. God is God, and man is man. And there's absolutely nothing that you and I could do to bridge that gap. In fact, it's for that reason that Christ, that we're told prophetically in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, when we can see into a conversation that the Father had prophetically with the Son, in chapter 2, verse 7, where he said, I would declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. This is before the incarnation. He's speaking prophetically, and ultimately this day came when Christ was born in a manger. And it was necessary that Christ would come, in fact, and be born in a manger, because there was nothing that we as human beings could do. We were lost in the bowels of death. We could not be freed from being lost in the bowels of death. And so Christ had to take on flesh in order to free us from that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says this under the inspiration, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we can never become God. And so he humbled himself and took on the nature of humanity and came down here in order to bring us back into relationship with the Father. That is just a beautiful story that is lost amongst those who would arrogantly declare that in fact somehow, you know, they are now God. They can do whatever they choose to do they can declare and God must somehow bow down and do whatever, you know, whatever God calls, whatever they call for God to do. God has been reduced to a genie. In fact, I thought it was insulting that Kenneth Copeland actually declared, he declared that he could have died, or that the Father told him, that the Father told him that he could have died for the sin of the world. Now, whenever I say that, I always hear individuals get frustrated because they say, Copeland never says such a thing. He would never say that. Well, listen to this.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now, follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And it just I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you were a reborn man too.
Unbelievable. Unbelievable, and these are some of the biggest names in Christian television today. All right, so that air begets air, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. But the bottom line is you know, I personally believe Ken Copeland was deceived by Kenneth Hagin Jr., who was deceived by Kenneth Hagin Sr. You know, these are individuals who I believe that had someone challenge them, at least it would give them pause to think, but instead individuals just go along with it. It's your job to study, show yourself as one approved to God, to prove all things, and, you know, abstain from evil, hold fast to the good. All right, so positional sanctification speaks to God, the oneness of God as it pertains to his nature. Progressive sanctification identifies his oneness of purpose. Positionally, God is eternal, something we will never be, but progressively, we are invited to become immortal in carrying out his purpose. Immortality goes one way forever. Eternality goes both ways forever. You know, positionally, by nature, God exists outside of time. In fact, created time for you and I. Progressively, we're invited to step outside of time and spend eternity with him. Positionally, God is driven by, because of his nature of righteousness and his nature of love, something people can't reconcile, but they're reconciled in the annals of Scripture. Because of that, he's driven by his purpose, and he invites you and I to share in carrying out that purpose on his behalf. All right, so that's, let's see, I got about 11 minutes left for questions. So I'm going to try to get through the rest of these. I actually stopped at 4, and I have 12, so let me try to get through the rest of these real quick. Number 5, talk more about economic Trinitarianism and the difference with modalism. All right. Well, I can give you a classic document against Praxeus. You can pull it up on the internet. Praxeus is one of the early adherents to modalism. Modalism is the teaching that there's one person in the Godhead who manifests himself into modes. He was the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. It is the theology that's taught by the Oneness Pentecostal Church today. It's a late second century heresy. Quite frankly, I'm not trying to be unkind with that word, but that's what how the early church addressed it as heresy and actually wrote against it. I'm talking about disciples disciples of the apostles were writing against us as it cropped its head up. In that classic work, you have Tertullian, who is an economic Trinitarian, and he is refuting Praxeus, who's a modalist. Now, I know modalism has tried to blur the line as if modalism and economic trinitarianism are the same thing. And I know why they would do that, because most of the church fathers were what are called economic trinitarians. In fact, I'm an economic trinitarian. And so that's why they're trying to blur it in order to try to, you know, add some historicity to it. The bottom line is that they weren't, and that classic work identifies it. Praxeus or Tertullian, an economic trinitarian, refuted Praxeus, who was a modalist. All right, so that clearly identifies it. The first modalist written about. All right, now, so what's the difference between an economic trinitarian and an essential trinitarian? The only difference between them is this. It's the terms that are used to identify the persons. Economic trinitarianism believes that terms, like for instance saying father, son, that names, all those names were only necessary in the divine economy. For instance, Christ was not the Son of God. And that's actually a classic way of seeing the difference between economic and essential Trinitarians. Essential Trinitarians will refer to Christ as the eternal Son. Economic Trinitarians will not. We hold that though the person is existent, now let me make that clear, both hold to the three distinct eternal persons of the Trinity. There's no contradiction between the two groups at all. All right, both are orthodox positions. All right, the economic Trinitarianism focuses on what God is in and of Himself, whereas essential Trinitarianism tends to apply things that God identified Himself as in the divine economy as being eternal, and that's where the disagreement lies. For instance. When Christ is called in that great prophecy in Micah, when he's referred to as Everlasting Father, you know, people twist to try to explain how he's called Everlasting Father. In fact, modalists say, see, that proves Christ is the Father. Well, to an economic Trinitarian, it doesn't matter. It's just a term that's used in the divine economy to identify a distinct person who Scripture identifies prior to his incarnation as the Word that we find in not only in John 1, but in Revelations 19, the Word of God. Names are only necessary for you and I. I've even had people tell me, well, what's the Father's name? Well, it doesn't have the name Jehovah. Well, Jehovah is a compound word that's true of all three persons of the Trinity, and in fact is used of all three persons of the Trinity, some of them in the same verse. Christ and the Father are spoken of both as Jehovah in Genesis chapter 19, where it says Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from Jehovah out of heaven. The Holy Spirit is identified as Jehovah in, for instance, Hebrews 3:7, which quotes Psalm 95, but Hebrews 3:7 applies that to the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit has said. Now, when we read it in Psalm 95, we know it's Jehovah. It's a compound word that just means the self-existent, eternal one. And that's true of all three distinct persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. All right. So you know, this whole idea about, I even had somebody tell me once the Holy Spirit can't be a person because he doesn't have a name. You know, names are only necessary in the divine economy to identify each other, like, just like time didn't exist and still doesn't exist for God. And so that's you know, economic Trinitarianism, just, you know, we just believe that names and titles, or not titles, but names, are only necessary in the divine economy. The eternal Word wasn't Jesus until he was born Jesus, though God knew that he would take the name Jesus, which means Yah will save, Yeshua, Yah will save. They knew, the Father knew, the Son knew, the Holy Spirit knew, all right? But he did not exist as Yeshua HaMashiach, or Yesu HaChristos, until he was born of Mary, and he took that name. His name was called. And that's another reason why people are confused in Matthew 1 when they say, you shall call his name Emmanuel. Say, well, why did they name him Jesus then? Well, Emmanuel is God with us. It just identified what he would be. He is God with us. All right, let's see. I'm going to try to move quickly on this. From Jember, Jawa, Timur, Indonesia. I hope I pronounced that right. Could I talk about prosperity theology? Not going to spend a lot of time talking about it. I have done broadcasts on this. And there's also the article, The Prophets of God, on the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. You can jump right out there at any time. As a matter of fact, I'll put a link to it in the chat room if you happen to be listening. Or if you listen through the archives, I'll put the article out there for you, or the link to the article out there for you. As a matter of fact, I'll put a link out there to both articles, the link on the Trinity, as well as a link out there on, let's see, well, I guess I could probably put links out there on a lot of stuff that I'm talking about today. The Nation of Islam, I talked about Wallace Fard. I guess I could put a link out there to the ARC perspective on the Nations of Islam. And let's see, I referenced the article where I caught flack concerning Creflo Dollar, and that article was entitled "So You Say We Are Gods." I'll put a link. I'm going to put all these links in the room for those who are listening. Just bear with me a second. I should have done this a lot earlier. So just bear with me while I do that. And then I'll also put a link out there on the Prophets of God. And I thought that I had... Yeah, I thought I had that article on the front page. Oh, I absolutely do. It is on the front page, but I'll put a link. And I'll also put a link to modalism, because I've talked about that. That was one of the questions as well. All right. And so, yeah, they'll all be out there. And if, in fact, you want more information, you can either shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, and or call me directly on the ministry line at 614-388-8838 if you happen to be listening to this via the archives, because you won't be able to get all these links. All right, so I got all those links out there. So POG, arcstudies.org/POG, is on prosperity theology. You know, if you want to jump straight to the chase, you can jump to the Modern Prophets of God. The early part of that particular perspective, Ron Thompson and I were trying to build the background where this theology came from. We traced it all the way back to the theory of forms in Plato. All right, and so we're just showing that it connected. That perspective was written for a six-hour seminar. That question also came from Crystal River, Florida, and Albuquerque, New Mexico. Lakeland, Florida. Last week you said there's nothing new under the sun. Who are modern modalists? I could run through a bunch of them. The United Pentecostal Church, Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, Ever-Abounding Assemblies. There are numerous ones out there. Rather than being caught up by the title, what I would ask that you do is read the statement of faith. And if it disagrees with what Scripture teaches, then you know that for whatever reason, what it is. Let's see, you came to Washington because you provide a timeline for the development of modalism. I would direct you to my archives. I've done whole series on that, and I'm sure I'll do them again in the future, but for the sake of time, I can't do it tonight. Maybe I will revisit that next week. Durham, North Carolina, Moses Lake, Washington, Grand Prairie, Texas. Is baptism in Jesus' name necessary for salvation? Absolutely not. Jesus never heard the name Jesus. The letter J didn't even exist when the King James Version was written. Don't take my word for it. Go out on the web and pull it up. The letter J did not exist. All right. When you read the original King James of 1611, instead of John, it was Eon, and Eames instead of James. The letter J did not exist. This sacred name, people who will, you know, be such sticklers for you must use this name. It's amazing. Even Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, you got to use the name Jehovah. The letter J didn't exist. Jesus was, Mary called Jesus Yeshua. Yeshua, understanding that Jesus is the English transliteration of the Greek Iesu, because keep in mind, J is how it became Jesus. It was Iesu. All right? And it's just the English transliteration of the Greek Iesu, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. Now, if you want to be correct, there is a direct transliteration from Hebrew to English. It's Joshua. Yes, that's true. Joshua is Yeshua. So, you know, we're all comfortable with the name Jesus that has come through the annals of time if we're English. But every other country in the world did not have that. Sure, they're familiar with it now because they get it from our Christian television. But Spanish people didn't evangelize saying Jesus. They said Jesus. You know, we can't be sacred name like that. I mean, those are things that are easy. Those are easy things for us. I mean, we got to really, you know, back away from things like that. All right. So no, it's not. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, and it's not necessary to do baptism in Jesus' name. Let me give you one quick reference for baptism not being necessary for salvation. I am overrunning my time for the first hour, so I'm trying to rush. I apologize. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right? If baptism was part of the gospel of salvation, then he would have to preach it and perform it. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be baptized. Yeah, we should be. It's an act of obedience. It is, but it's just an outward showing of an inward reality. You know, if in fact you have not come by faith in Christ, you go down a dry center, you come up a wet center. It has not changed. All that's changed is how wet you are. That's it. It's for the same reason that so many people have divorces today. Because they think that a marriage license is going to keep them together. It's not the marriage license that keeps us together. A marriage is just an outward showing of an inward reality. The reality is that when we understand what marriage is, that in fact what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And that's in Matthew. Jesus said that in Matthew 19:6. What God has joined together. When you understand that it's God, that the vows that you are taking are before Almighty God, then the ceremony is a recognition of that commitment of heart before God with the vows that you have declared before Almighty God. Now, I know some individuals say, well, you know what? Sometimes you make a mistake. You're rash. Well, Ecclesiastes 5 says this. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice to fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by its many words. When you vow a vow to God, defer to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what it is that you have vowed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before an angel that it was an error. Wherefore God will be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands. Know why you're declaring what you declare before God. Take things seriously. God requires us to understand before we get involved. One can't be a Christian by is osmosis. Just because you go to church. Famous line from the Fighting Temptations. You know, sitting in the church doesn't make you any more Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a Cadillac. It does not. You have to understand that Christ died on your behalf, and because he died on your behalf, then you accept the free gift of salvation that was in fact offered to you. And you do that with full commitment. And it's the same with marriage. Full commitment. All right. And I'm trying to rush through the ends of these real quick. All right. Could you talk more about your group? That's from Akron, Ohio, Phoenix, Arizona, Athens, Greece. Who called us Arch Studies? That's pretty good. New York, New York. Is ARC Studies the same as that on BTR? Absolutely. Lewis Center, Ohio, and Apex, New York. All right, could I talk more about the group? Not really, except to say you can go to the About Us page, www.artstudies.org. I mean, it's not that I have a problem talking about it, but it's, you know, I would much rather you investigate this. I really would. Listen to what it is that we have written and that the things that I've said. You know, I would much rather you do that. The last thing we need is for people to elevate groups. And I'm not saying that that was any of these writers' intent. I'm just saying that if we be lifted up, we can't draw anybody anywhere. It's if Christ be lifted up. So I would need to know specifically what you were talking about in general before I can answer that question. If you just want an idea, then you can get that at the About Us page. So I'm assuming that none of them actually checked that out. So I would direct you there. Phoenix, Arizona. Have you ever heard of Robert Tilton? I absolutely have heard of Robert Tilton. I don't think many Christians have not heard of Robert Tilton. We're talking about the same Robert Tilton who is amazing the way he comes on the air and he speaks about how there are nine persons in the Trinity.
Man, I feel revelation is already coming on me here. I want you to lift your hand. Something new is going to happen here today. I felt it just as I walked down here. Holy Spirit, take over in the name of Jesus. Say amen.
I apologize. That was Benny Hinn saying that there were nine people in the Trinity. Yeah, same type of lunacy. Robert Tilton, I know I do have a few clips of him, but that's what I was wrong in that one. I immediately thought, I thought of him when I thought of that clip. That wasn't him, but he is out there. He's one of the guys who for instance, let's see. Well, Benny Hinn is the one that says that there are nine persons in the Trinity. That was the clip I just played. I've never heard Robert Tilton say that, so I don't want to lay that to his charge. But, yeah, Robert Tilton is out there, too, and he said a bunch of lunatic stuff. Basically, all he does is raise money. If you listen to his broadcast, that's all he does. He's a fundraiser. All right, let's see. All right, so that's Robert Tilton. And he is, you find him in that Paul article as well. He's listed in there. Let's see, Westerville, Ohio. Wow, I'm way over on my first hour. Westerville, Ohio, are you available for speaking engagements on the NOI? I will say this. Early on, that's all we did was travel and speak, travel and speak, travel and speak. With the advent of the home PC, with more people having it, it's been a lot easier to do things this particular way. There are people who I was supposed to have one-on-ones with today, and I didn't get an opportunity just because things ran late, and then I had to schedule this broadcast. And so I tend to do more things like that, but I'm not against doing personal engagements at all. You can give me a call, 614-388-8838. Having said that, and I say this publicly because I don't want anybody to think otherwise, there are no fees involved. this is Westerville, Ohio. I have no problem driving to Westerville. The only thing I would ask is if there are materials that need to be printed, can you use your printers? That's it. I just think, that's all I'm going to say on that. Yeah, I'm not against doing speaking engagements. The only thing that I would ask is that travel. That's it. Just travel and accommodate reasonable accommodations. And I have discounts to most hotels. Did a lot of traveling at my former employer. And so I have a lot of discounts that can be used, and I don't have a problem doing it. And that's the only thing that would be a challenge, because I don't want to take away from my family in that situation. So, yeah, I am you know. And if it's within, I don't know, 3-4 hours, I'll drive. It doesn't matter. All right. Let's see. The second question from Westville Isle. Could I do a series on the Nation of Islam? I think I've done that once. I probably will do that again in the future, because that question also came from Columbus, Ohio, Atlanta, Georgia, who wants me to talk particularly about the Nation of Islam under General Omar Tariq. Philadelphia, PA, wants me to talk about the Lost Foundation of Islam. Moscow, PA, wants to talk about the history of the Nation of Islam in prison. And the rest, Grand Prairie, Texas, Dallas, Boston, Jackson, Mississippi, Indianapolis, just want to hear a seminar on the Nation of Islam. So that is something I will schedule in the near future. Atlanta, Georgia, why are they called temples in the Nation of Islam and mosques amongst other Muslims? It's just a designation. That's what they choose. There's no religious significance in it. All right, Birmingham, Alabama. Was your group founded by Bill Hornsby? No, and I am familiar with Bill Hornsby. He died this year, I believe. His group was a church planting group. And so, no, we're not affiliated with him. And that's all I pretty much know about him. I guess you could Google him. Lagos, Nigeria. Will you talk about Apostle Fred Price's ministry? Well, I do talk about Apostle Fred Price's ministry by first saying he's not an apostle. It's just ridiculous how many people claim to be apostles today. It is just amazing. Let's see. And I'm answering just a private message. Let's see. Okay. All right. And so, you know, he's also listed in the prophets of God. He's an individual who's totally confused by what the Word of God says. In fact, I can tell you that as I'm looking at my chat room right now, and I would never do this. This is the closest I would come to it. But there are people in the room who used to go to his church. But by the grace of God, the Word of God, frees people from that type of bondage. Fred Price is an individual. I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. I don't have a heaven or hell to put people in, and I get email when I say that. You got to understand that it's possible for someone who is a Christian to be misled. All right? It is possible. All right? And so that, in fact, may be the case with Fred Price. God will have to judge him on his conversion. I can look at what he teaches, and what he teaches is heresy. That's what he teaches is heresy. The spiritual man judges all things, but is judged of no man. All right, Point St. Lucie, Florida. Isn't it true that Sabellianism denied distinctions in the Godhead and believed that Christ was a temporary mode? Absolutely. That's why it's also called modalism. Sabellius came along later. Noetus was first, Praxeus was second. Sabellianism actually organized it for them. And yes, Sabellianism focused on the Father, whereas modern-day modalism focuses on Jesus only. All right, last question. Bronx, New York, what do you know about the Hebrew Israelites? I know that this sect is heretical, and there are multiple ones, and they are extremely heretical. Sometimes they pop by my chat room, and I just kind of I don't allow them to spout. That's pretty much it. I mean, there are multiple groups. All the Hebrew Israelites don't agree with each other, but basically they all have the same general spiel, which is that black people are the true Jews. You know, not only black people, but, you know, people from Jamaica, people from Puerto Rico. These are the 12 lost tribes is basically their spiel. You can look them up on YouTube. I mean, they're really abusive and threatening to a large degree. All right, I apologize. I went 15 over the first hour for questions. But again, I do want to make sure. I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for questions, any legitimate question, to go unanswered. And so I have made it a point over the last few weeks to try to address all of the questions that are received in a previous week, the ones that I didn't get an opportunity to respond to personally. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and let's see. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, And then after I come back, we're going to jump right into political theology and the rules of entanglement. Back in a moment. Amen. Amen. All right, doing a musical interlude. There was a question in the room about tithe. Let's see. For the listeners not in the chat room, let's see. And the question was, let's see, and I'm trying to scroll back up to it. All right, the questions are there consequences to tithing to a heretical ministry? And my response was that no, there's not consequences to tithing to heretical ministry. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. What I mean by that is this. When one does something on behalf of heresy, when one does something in the bounds of heresy, I mean, the problem is the fact that they're in heresy. That's the root issue. I think we spend far too much time focused on fruit. I mean, I often say, if you pull the apples off of an apple tree, what kind of tree is it? It's still an apple tree. You've done nothing to affect the nature of that tree. And when it comes time to grow fruit, it's just going to grow apples again because that's what it is. If you want to affect the nature of the fruit, then you got to affect the nature of the root. You know, you can't pull all the apples off an apple tree and attach pears, because it may look like an apple tree for a time, but ultimately the fruit is going to rot and fall off if you watch it long enough. And when it's time to bear fruit, it's going to bear apples again. All right. Well, tithing and all these other things are nothing but the apple from a bad tree. That's all they are. As a matter of fact, let me read to you the words of Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 7, where he said, beginning of verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." Not like the pictures we always see where you can tell it's a wolf just with some sheep skin on it. No, it looks completely like a sheep. All right? That's why we can't see the Creflo as being a false prophet, or because we look at it and we're like, well, they don't look evil. They sound like they mean the right thing. Well, listen, Satan doesn't wear a Satan badge. All right, anyway, he goes on to say, "It won't be their ravenous wolves." Verse 16, "You will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles?" The answer, of course, is rhetorically no. Absolutely no. All right? You're not going to gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Just like as I was saying, an apple tree cannot grow oranges. An apple tree can't grow pears. It grows apples. So, you know, and when I speak of fruit, I'm talking about the things that we're doing in service, you know, like tithing, or how about Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on doors, or Mormons riding bikes in neighborhoods, or Nation of Islam standing. That's the fruit. The root of the issue is they're deceived. They don't have a relationship with God, and unfortunately, they don't know it. As a matter of fact, Christ goes on in this very sermon to say in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? These aren't individuals sitting there trying to shuck and jive. They believe they were putting in work. They're standing at the foot of Jesus, at the gateway to glory, saying, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And his response is, I never knew you. Not I knew you and then you messed up. No, I never knew you. Nothing that you did was in relationship with me. Nothing. Everything that you believed that you were doing on my behalf had nothing to do with me. I don't care how sincere you were. It is possible to be sincere and to be wrong. In fact, many people are sincerely wrong. And I think we do them a disservice when we tend to look as if somehow Satan is wearing a Satan suit. Or the imagery that we all look at with the wolf in sheep's clothing, where it's clearly a wolf. You can see the teeth or the long wolf legs hanging out the bottom. We see all that. You know, we see that wolf description, you know, those illustrations. We see them. But that's not the imagery that Christ was drawing on. He said inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They don't look like what they are. But we've been taught to believe that Satan, you know, has a forked tail and a pitchfork and horns. And, you know, in fact, if you look at the Greek god Pan, that's how most of us see Satan, only red. When in reality, you got to understand that Satan was a beautiful angel. A beautiful angel. In fact, that's what was his downfall. Because he was the light bearer, he thought he was the light. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is concerned about that. He says, beginning of verse 1, that you would bear me a little folly, and indeed you do bear me with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, his subtlety, so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you put up with it. And I tell you, when I watch Christian television, that's what I see today. How could any man watch Kenneth Copeland with any authority and believe that he speaks for God with the things that he has said? When he says that God told him he could have died for the sins of the world. Or how about the fact when he speaks of God as being the biggest failure? God being the biggest failure on the planet. And yes, in fact, he has said that. But yet we listen to these individuals. God doesn't have a right to operate in the earth.
Adam, as I said, gave it away to the serpent, to the devil. As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden, and began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one. Now, God was out of the business. God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more. None at all. Nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation.
So he's a genie. He has to be invited back. Well, how about Ken Copeland saying this?
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. You know, everybody asks you, say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. Oh, what? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to it. I told you now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something that I can't prove the Bible. He lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least.
That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that. That's a lot of real estate, brother. Gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he ain't never said he's a failure.
No.
And you're not a failure till you say you won.
Unbelievable. But yet we listen to these individuals. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was concerned about in the Corinthian church. And not only the Corinthian church, he said the same thing in Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7. He said, even if I come back and preach to you another gospel, let me be accursed. But unfortunately, what ends up happening is that people think that because, he looks like a regular guy, a lot of people are following him, even though Jesus said broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life with few on it. We think bigger is better. We've allowed the world to dictate what the Christian cause is. We think the gift of gab is the gift of God. We have justified greed. These are prophets of God. But because we've been taught that Satan wears a Satan suit, we're lost to the reality that, as the Apostle Paul said in this same chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said this. He said, speaking about those who desire to be regarded as the apostles, he said, such are, in verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, who then will be according to their works. But we're taught to look for something sinister, not a smile. We're taught that the gift of gab is the gift of God. We're taught that eloquence, because you can put something together eloquently. A good example of what I like to use to show that how someone can take a particular passage and use it completely, completely out of context. Consider what Fred Price said, and Fred has a huge church out in California. Listen to this.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen. Now, his church is amening him. They wholeheartedly agree with him. Had one person, and they're all sitting there with Bibles, but they only go to the references that Fred sends them to, and they let Fred weave the context. Now, Fred said, I'm following Christ's example. That's why I drive a Rolls Royce. Well, let me read you the context of that passage and see if you get what Fred said out of it. In 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? For when you do good and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. What has that got to do about driving a Rolls Royce? That's because people have allowed Fred, as they allowed Creflo earlier, to pull him away from what the Word of God says. And he's already weaved that Jesus was rich, and he wants you to be rich, and he left you an example to follow his steps. That's not what this passage says. What this passage says is you learn to pick up your cross and follow him. It's because of the likes of Fred Price and Ken Copeland and multiple others. You know, I'm not just trying to beat on them to beat on them. I would love to sit down and talk to them. I really would. I wish I could sit down and talk to them. I wish to God. I got to tell you, I used to send letters to ministries, and nobody answered. I just stopped doing it. I was just praying somebody would give me a call. I still am sending them to, I can't remember his name. He left Church of God in Christ, and I cannot remember his name. I said it too quick. I'll think of it in a second. But I have been sending him emails because I want to talk to him. But because of individuals like this, individuals are standing before God because they are deceived, and they've followed the broad road, and they're standing before God and saying, or they will, and say, Lord, 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 he says this. He says, they will stand before me and say, didn't I prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name? Let me explain something to you. Satan cannot cast out Satan. So what appeared like it was, it wasn't. Please understand that when Moses stood before Pharaoh with his brother Aaron, we all get caught up in the fact that Aaron's rod ate the magician's rods. But don't forget that their rods turned to snakes too. See, we're so caught up in, it was a miracle. Their rods turned to snakes too. They turned water to blood too. And in fact, we're taught in the book of Revelations, chapter 13, that the Antichrist, or the false prophet rather, is going to make a statue speak and will call great signs and wonders down from the heavens. We are called to truth. And in order for you to know its truth, then you have to take it to the Word of God. I have a gentleman who I'm supposed to talk to today, and yesterday too as well, because he was confused at the faith and works things between with James 2 and Romans 4, and I'm going to try to get with him when I get off the phone here. And if he's listening tonight, if he's one of the guests in the room, you know, he can attest to the fact that anything that he says, I tell him the challenge in his understanding the Word of God is not anchoring. Just because somebody says something, it must be anchored to the Word of God. All right, got a listener in the room dialoguing with Fred Price Jr. via Facebook. Oh, I would love to be a fly in that dialogue. I really would. And I'm going to ask, just send me the private message again. Let me ask the question. Does he remember you from the church before you left? If you could just send me a message, let me know about that, because that may be why you have access. All right, let me see in the room. No one single word of what he's saying is found anywhere in the Bible. Okay, Kevin, let me see. Revelations 3:17, because you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy, have need of nothing, you do not know you are wretched. Absolutely. Homeless poet. Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Yeah, they really, really, really run with that one. As a matter of fact, John Avanzini, I don't think I uploaded that clip. I don't think I have. Wow, I wish I would have. But no, I didn't. But yeah, he said that didn't mean Christ didn't have anywhere to lay his head. That meant that he was doing a revival and the advance team got his reservations messed up. It's just amazing. But people follow that. Okay, let's say, oh, yes. Oh, wow, I'm glad he does remember. Well, I know, and I'm just talking to someone privately here, guys, so indulge me for a moment. I'm glad that you're talking to him. I am. I'm glad for two reasons. Number one, I thank God I've come to know you in the faith, both of you in the faith, and that you are staunch students of the Word. And I think that you are in a better position than anyone. Don't get frustrated, because keep in mind, all we do is plant and water. That's all we can do. You know, never look for increase. Never look for increase. We plant. Look, you could take the best seed. You can get Jack's beans that he grew his beanstalk with. You can get that, and you can plant them in the perfect depth in the ground, you know, and you can pour special water and Miracle-Gro on them. But they're not going to grow without sunshine. Sunshine. S-O-N. Shine. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, look, who am I, in Apollos, but ministers through whom you heard the word. He says, I planted, Apollos watered. As a matter of fact, let me finish. Through whom you believed, as the Lord gave each one. I planted, Apollos watered, and I'm reading 1 Corinthians 3, 5 and following. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave increase. So neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Unfortunately, our churches are driven today by numbers. We want to see how many people we led to Christ. I can honestly tell you, I didn't lead anybody anywhere in my entire Christian life. I have been privileged to plant and water, but God gives the increase. You know, I have. I've had Satanists knock on my door because someone else told them I could get them out of Satanism, which I thought was interesting. And the individual, while I planted and watered all I could, you know, he became a believer at some other time. I ran into him years. I even gave him a job at the time. And years later, he came back and, in fact, was a Christian, a good, strong Christian. And so at some point, God got the increase in his life. God gets the increase. We want to lead people to a sinner's prayer. That's what we want to do. We get self-satisfaction out of that. What we need to focus on is, when we're speaking to people, being sure to anchor what we speak to the Word of God. That's why I always give you references. Because I want you to go back, because you can go and say, yeah, the Word of God says, I planted Apollos water, but God gave increase, but you didn't study it. So therefore, your theology isn't because God said so, it's because you heard Rick say so. How do you know that I quoted that passage in context? Even as Fred Price said, he was following Christ's example. If his people would have went to the context of the passage, they wouldn't have amened him. They would have rebuked him. He directly contradicted the Word of God, you know. And so, you know, we just got to get out of that habit of, you know, and I talk about this all the time. Let's see. I talk about this all the time. We still govern ourselves as if we're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And unfortunately, you know, and I call this churchianity. I'm not pulling any punches. All right. Churchianity. Our churches allow us because we like to feel like, you know, if we're the prophets in the midst of the congregation of Israel so that we can lead God's people. Do you understand that no pastor is meant to lead you anywhere except into the Word of God? That's it. The Great Commission was to make disciples of men, not disciples of you. If you study, if you teach people the Word of God, then they are prepared when anyone asks the reason of hope that is within them. They become vessels that God can use as he chooses. As a matter of fact, that kind of brings it full circle with this whole political theology thing, which I didn't get an opportunity to go over today because we're talking about all these other things, which is fine. Long-time listeners know I don't like to be trapped by my notes anyway. You know, I honestly believe that if we go a particular way, it's because it was necessary to go that particular way. You know, I don't care how nicely I put it together with a bow on it. It doesn't matter. You know, as long as it's a orderly teaching. Let's see. All right. Okay. Well, yeah, he wants to know about tithing. And I'm talking to somebody in the chat room. You know what? Shoot me an email about that. Or give me a call, and we'll talk about tithing, because I hope he is open to listening. That may be a segue into. Because keep in mind, the goal is always reconciliation. That's what you and I are called to. But real quick, let me talk about the problem we have. The problem is that we are too often the analogy of Israel and the prophets crying out to lead God's wayward people. That narrative goes on and on and on. God calls us to make students of people. I remember when I first started teaching Bible studies at my former company, and I remember they got so big. It was three different Bible studies, and the same people didn't come to any of them, and they were actually huge, all three. In fact, at the time, I was part of a church plant, and I got to tell you, my Bible studies were bigger than the church plant I was attending. Now, I don't say that to try to heap some type of glory. Absolutely not. I'm just saying that most of the people there, they were hungry for the Word of God, and these were people who would not set foot, for the most part, in churches because they were hurt by churches. You know what I talked about last week, I believe, whose mother used to take food out of their house, you know, and donate it to the church, you know, and they were starving. You know, just people just were hurt by that. But anyway, a dear friend, a dear brother, and I love Wally. How I call his name. You won't know who he is. He, you know, he immediately said, we got to organize. You know, we need to figure out something for these people to do. And I remember I was perplexed by that. Why do I have to figure out something for them to do? I'm just teaching the Word of God. God will use you. You have an individual relationship with God. That doesn't mean, yeah, get with a good local church. Yeah, and participate. But you work for God. And the only way you can know that and be useful to that end is for you to independently verify anything. And any pastor who won't answer your questions, I would say run. Any legitimate question. I always qualify that. Because somebody can ask, well, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy to lift? You know, and so any legitimate question should be answered. I don't care how long it takes. The one brother I'm discipling frustrates me to no end. He does. And that it's hard to force him to anchor things in the Word of God. But two things are sure. Number one, I've been doing this for 2 years with him. And number two, I make sure he understands I'm not going anywhere. And we spend hours one-on-one. Every question needs to be answered. It's a crime of the highest theological order for them not to be answered. Anyway, let's talk about that Sinai mentality. You remember when the children of Israel left Egypt and they came out and Moses left them in the book of Exodus at the foot of Mount Sinai in the 20th chapter, and they saw all the goings on. Verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. See, that was the unapproachable relationship, where there had to be someone between them and God. You speak with us, we'll hear, but don't let God speak to us. Well, the writer of Hebrews referenced that scenario and that mindset. It was referenced in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse, let's see. Let's start up at verse 18. Well, I'll start at verse 16, give you a little more context. Verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, and he's talking about, of course, Jacob and Esau, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He goes on to say, verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may not be touched. He's referring back to that Sinai that may not be touched and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Referring right back to that Exodus 20. He says, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. We haven't come to that, you and I as followers of Christ. That's Sinai. He says, you, verse 22, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, not that covenant, a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See then, listen to what he says, verse 26, verse 25, see then that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now, this yet once more indicates the removal of things that being shaken as things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And let me throw this in there real quick before I break off and make my point. In the fourth chapter, he told us, seeing then that we have a great high priest, and he's contrasting this with the former priest, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And that's 4:14 I read. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. You and I have direct access to Daddy. That's what Abba means. It's just an intimate term, Abba. We can cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. We're in relationship with God. See that you don't refuse then. All that Christ has paid on your behalf and on my behalf has paved the way where we can go boldly to the throne of grace. Not only are we commanded to study his word, we are offered to study his word. Learn of him. Allow him to direct our paths. But that's not what you and I do. We go back to the Sinai relationship where we say, yeah, I'm going to hear a word from the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. Yeah, somebody can preach the word from me, but if it's not the Bible, then it's not a word from the Lord. And if it is the Bible, you can also read it. Now, I'm not, again, please don't misunderstand me. It's like what I said earlier when I talked about the need no man teach you. God clearly gave gifts. In fact, I am teaching you now. That's not my point. My point is I am teaching you as a co-laborer. It is never my intent to stand between you and your Father. In fact, I will encourage, in fact, I will demand that you anchor whatever I say God said, you confirm that he in fact said it. And anyone who is offended by that, I'd hit the bricks. I would hit the bricks. Any man can be questioned. Any man. Concerning what he says. And if in fact, if what he says is the word of God, then one of two things is true. He can either prove it or he can stand correction. A title doth not perfection make. And folks can be wrong. I remember for years, I believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. Then I moved to pre-wrath rapture. And then I moved back to pre-trib. And it wasn't arbitrary. I was pre-tribulation rapture because everything I read in Scripture says that we won't be here for the tribulation period. But then when someone pointed out to me that we won't be here for the wrath of the tribulation period, you know, we're not appointed the wrath, you know, the wrath of God, as illustrated in Revelation 5, the last couple of verses, hide us from his wrath, or Psalms 110:5, which also speaks of the coming wrath of Christ. You know, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that God has not appointed you and I to that wrath, and that's in First Thessalonians 5:9. And so I was like, okay, well, we can't be here. But when somebody pointed out to me that the wrath doesn't happen until 2.5 years, then I became pre-wrath then because there was no reason. See, I didn't know there was a position called pre-wrath. And I became a pre-wrath tribulationist, meaning that we could be raptured any time in the first 3.5 years, but we could not be here through the wrath. And then as I studied Scripture, when I read about the two witnesses, I realized that for the first 3.5 years, they will be the only witnesses for God on the planet. And so, therefore, no other Christian could be here. And so I went back to pre-tribulation. Now, all of that was based upon looking at the Word of God. We always have to submit ourselves to the Word of God. All right, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. I appreciate your listenership. Let's see, coming up on the last 5 minutes of the broadcast, and I have yet to address the subject that we get together for tonight, but that's okay. Again, long-time listeners know I don't like to be trapped by my notes. I know that can be frustrating at times for some, but I just believe that if we're going in a direction, then someone wants to hear it. And if there are questions coming, then they're, you know, I'm going to answer them. Because it's not about my agenda. It's about the agenda of Almighty God. As I said earlier, you know, we just have to be careful. We have to be careful to, you know, not only to be hearers of the God's word, but also to be individuals who, as he says in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:21, panta edokimasen, which is to carefully examine and test all things. And then you hold fast to what is good, what is kalos, the Greek word kalos, good, not the word agathos, good. Kalos indicates the thing that is intrinsically good. When you trace it to its source, it is good, and therefore the result is going to be good. That kalos, or that good, may not appear to be good to you and I. Agathos, on the other hand, will appear to be good to you and I. Now, sometimes they both can appear to be good, but kalos doesn't always appear to be good to you and I. You know, this is why we're told that all things work together for the good of those who love Christ and those who are called according to his purpose. Well, you know, how could, you know, the death of Christ be good? His disciples ran. People were terrified. They thought it was over. Even the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that they believed the rulers of this world, if they really knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified him in chapter 2, verse 8, because they thought they were doing a good thing by removing this despot, this distortioner, this, you know, taking him out of the way so they could keep their system. And that was good to them. That's agathos. That word agathos means good results, things that have good results. But you must know purpose in order to know what is a good result. And God's purpose was for Christ to come and to die for you and I. And so therefore, yes, it was good, but it wasn't good in the way that they thought, because they did not remove him from us. In fact, what happened was they multiplied him in you and I. You and I are called to that same ministry of reconciliation, following the example, as we talked earlier, that was provided for you and I by Christ. That at times it may cause you and I our lives, depending on where we are. Now, we're fortunate for the most part. Some of the writers who submitted questions, you know, are from other countries. But you and I, you know, we live in a country where we could say whatever we want to say. You know, but we can't allow ourselves to be caught up in the comfort of that. Because the bottom line is our mission never changes no matter where we are. And in fact, that's what I'm going to pick up next week with part 4 of Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement next Saturday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, because I do want to get back to that particular subject matter. Individuals can be led into a course that appears to be the right course because they're looking at good results, agathos. They're not looking at kalos. Have you traced it from God? Is that God's purpose? Or is that man's purpose because we think that it's a good thing? We cannot allow morality in the world to dictate what the cause of Christ is. One would say, and I say this often, in Exodus chapter 1, God knew about the infanticide that was taking place in ancient Egypt while they were slaying the male children of the Hebrews. God knew about that, but God waited 400 years because God is driven by purpose. Fear not him who can harm the body, is what Jesus told you and I. We're not concerned about him who can harm the body. And that's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. Don't fear him who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So that's what our agenda should be. Are we performing God's will? All right, coming up on the last seconds of the broadcast, I appreciate your listenership. Hope to see some of you. Some of you I've never seen before. Thank you again for listening. The rest of you, and I hope to see all of you next Saturday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, and we're going to pick right back up where we left off, political theology and the rules of entanglement. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.